morning. Lovely to see you all here. It's beautiful, Sunshine Coast, actual winter's day. Still hot by lunchtime though, isn't it? We're continuing our series in the Gospel of John, and this morning we look at the last half, perhaps, of John chapter 7. So we saw back in verse 1, Jesus is going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's there for this eight-day festival, and all of the events in John 7 and John 8 as well take place at that great festival. So we're reading from verse 32 through the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the ESV. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Thus far in God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reading, Lord, about the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the temple. Father, help us to feed upon your word, Lord. Help me to explain it faithfully. And Lord, give us hearts to receive this word as we submit to the lordship of our King Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. In 2025, we're seeing, I think in many ways, a crisis of identity. We're seeing all kinds of ideology now being pushed in the schools, which is leading to a mass exodus of students from especially the public school system. Children are being taught conflicting things. They're told that they can be anything they want. They can change their identity, but also that they are essentially just evolved protoplasm and have no intrinsic value. And so we wonder why there is a crisis of identity and actually a pandemic of anxiety in our young. Well, the Bible tells us exactly who we are. We are image bearers, made in the image of God with inherent dignity. We're also sinners, completely, utterly enslaved to sin, born in sin, and we need a saviour. We need new hearts. And so at the end of the day, while the world is wrestling with who are you, who are we, the ultimate question that decides everything is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then what ultimately matters is whose are you? To whom do you belong? Who do you call Lord? And whom are you resting today? In whom are you trusting today? We see in John 7, the question, who is Jesus, is everything. And we mustn't miss the divine grace of Jesus. The cross is only now 6 months away. This is at the end of his ministry. He's now in the last 6 months. He goes up, verse 1 through 5 there, up to Jerusalem for this festival. And he knows that the opposition is rising, the heat is rising. The Jewish leaders are determined now to have him put to death. Why? Because he shames them. He reveals that they're not these lofty religious leaders they claim to be. They are men whose hearts are filled with hate and prejudice and pride. Jesus is the light of the world. And we read in John 1, he exposes the sins of the world. And as long as you're trying to hang on to your sin, you won't come into the light. And yet, Jesus comes up to this festival and preaches the gospel. He shows them who he is. And this morning, through the Holy Spirit, breathed words of John's gospel, inerrant and sure, we see exactly who Jesus is for us. And the ultimate thing I want you to go home today is thinking about is, who is Jesus? And if you know who he is, everything else, including your identity, your safety, your future, is in his loving arms. He is the one sent by God to save us from our sin. Well, we see that we're starting at verse 32. We began 2 weeks ago looking at Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the next screen, there should be a picture of a temple mount. So I took that photo. That's a scale model of first century Jerusalem. It's in the Museum of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. And that's the Temple Mount in the first century. King Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus as a baby, had that Temple Mount built up. That the whole Temple Mount is still there today, even though the temple is long gone. And this great festival would draw well over 100,000 Jewish men from all over the Roman Empire. They would fill those wide outer temple areas called the Gentiles Court. That's where our Lord drove out the market traders. They were all out doing their markets outside the temple proper, inside in the Gentiles Court. And Jesus is there in the middle of this festival teaching who he is. It's an eight-day festival held in the Jewish month of Tishri, which is their first month of the year, in about our September. And it was a great festival to praise and worship God and thank him for keeping Israel during the wilderness years. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. You would spend, as a Jewish male, 7 days, 7 nights, staying in a little tent that you built to remind you of God caring for Israel in the wilderness. And very significant, it had two great rites or ceremonies each day, each of the 8 days. It ran from Sabbath to Sabbath. And every day you would have a water-carrying ceremony. They would carry water, the priests, up from the Pool of Siloam all the way into the temple, and they would pour it out before the altar to remind them of when God gave Israel water in the wilderness. And then each night they would have a lighting ceremony, lighting up the candles to remind them of how God gave Israel the pillar of fire by night when they were traveling in the wilderness. Now that's really significant, because we'll see later in verse 37, Jesus applies the symbols of this festival to himself. And that's really important. He's saying, I am the one you have come here to worship. So we see there in verse 31 from last week that the crowds were beginning to believe in him. Many of the people believed in him. But we need to be careful too that John often uses this to talk about an initial belief in Jesus, at least in him being the Messiah, not a saving faith. Because over in John 8, verse 30, again, the same phrase is used. Many people believed in him, but then in verse 31, Jesus then challenges the one who believed in him. And in fact, he later rebukes them. So this is not necessarily a saving faith, but they're at least acknowledging this one must be the Messiah. And so we see from verse 32 that the Pharisees can hear the crowds muttering. A better translation is whispering. The crowds are afraid of the Jewish leaders. They know that already the Jewish leaders planned to arrest him. Verse 25, the people there in the crowd knew that they were trying to kill Jesus. And so the crowd, which is in complete fear of the all-powerful Jewish authorities, are careful not to be seen as Jesus' followers, or they can be themselves punished. And so they're muttering, they're whispering about him, saying, who is he? Is this the Messiah? And so the Pharisees say, enough is enough. He's winning over the multitudes. And they send these officers to come and arrest him, verse 32. Now, these men are not hardened Roman guards. They are Jewish temple officers. They're actually Levites. They're trained in the law. They knew their Bibles. And so we're not surprised that they come to arrest him and can't go through with it when they encounter his divine wisdom. And so as they come to arrest him, and knowing why they have come, note Jesus' response in verse 33. He says, I'm here only a little while longer. They're trying to arrest him. They're trying to kill him. And he's saying, I am about to go. But he'll go in God's good timing. He won't go a second before that. Verse 44, they can't arrest him because his time has not yet come. He will go to the cross at the Father's timing, at the peak of the Passover festival, when they were killing all of the sacrificial lambs. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would then go to the cross. But he's not going there yet. He is saying, I'm going soon, and you will seek me, and you will not find me, verse 34. And where I go, you cannot come. Where is he going? Back to the Father. Back to the Father. And what do they say? They have no idea. They're saying maybe he's going to go to the Greek dispersion. So the diaspora is a technical term for Jews who didn't live in Israel. And so Jews by this time in the first century AD lived all over the Roman Empire. Later in Acts, Paul goes from city to city and finds the Jewish synagogue, the Jewish populace. They're all over the Roman Empire, but a lot of them come back to Jerusalem for the great festivals, including the Festival of Tabernacles. And so the Jewish, verse 35, the Jews implies the Jewish leaders, the ones trying to kill him. And they're saying, is he going to go to the dispersion? And there's an irony there, because what does Jesus do just before he returns to the Father? He says to his disciples, to the 12, make disciples of me of all nations, starting in Judea, then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he returns to the Father, the gospel will indeed go to the dispersion and the Greeks and to the very ends of the earth. Well, we come to point two, which is who is this man who offers us rivers of living water? Israel is a most fascinating country. It's an incredible place. If it settles down, we'd love to do a church trip there one day. We were planning one at Morayfield. We had a bunch of folks signed up and then COVID happened. But it would be lovely to do a church trip to Israel and just to look around the places where Jesus went and taught. It's fascinating. In about 200 kilometres, you get arid desert, you get lovely, lush, green mountains, you get this lovely, balmy Galilean basin. It's a fascinating place. But in Israel, water was always at a premium because there are many places in Israel which are just arid. Now, you read about the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Dan, the far north, is like Mullaney. It's tropical, it's beautiful, the Golan Heights. Beersheba is a desert. And so all over Israel, there's desert. There's desert between Jerusalem and Galilee. There's desert between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. And so the people of Israel knew that water is life. If we go to the next slide, you can see in the great wilderness. That's the wilderness between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. It's completely like the moon. Nothing lives. It is so arid. I was there in winter. It's 45 degrees. It's a strange, dead place. So water is so important. And Israel wanted these kinds of wilderness for 40 years. So they're there now at the Feast of Tabernacles to remember God gave them water in the wilderness. On the next slide, you can see one of the very few rare little oases in Israel. That's a little oasis called En Gedi between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. We were there, and there's this lovely fresh water. It flows down through the desert down to the Dead Sea. But water is at a premium. And so you have all of Israel gathering in Jerusalem for this great 8-day festival. The temple lights up every night like a gigantic kind of a festival with these great candles. And they're there to praise God for keeping Israel safe in the desert. And each day of the festival, there is this water-carrying ceremony to remind Israel of how God gave them water out of the rock. And what does Jesus say? Verse 37, the last day of the feast, the great day when you have this great final water ceremony, he stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Isn't that fascinating? He's saying, you're praising God for giving you water out of the rock. I'm the one who gave you water out of the rock. I'm the one who gives you living water. Living water. On the next slide, there are a couple of photos here just to show you in Israel today. The Jews recreate that water ceremony every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the few feasts they still celebrate in Jerusalem. So there's one of the priests taking the water out of the Pool of Siloam. We go to the next slide, you can see they would carry it through Jerusalem in a great procession with trumpets, and they would sing the Hallel, the Psalms of Ascent, to praise God. And then in the next slide, you can see finally they would bring out this great flagon of water and pour it out in the temple before the altar to thank God for giving them water in the desert. And there's Jesus saying, come to me and receive living water. That's so important, and it's so timely. And any Jew who knew his scriptures would think of verses like Isaiah 55, verse 1, where God says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus is the one who is offering them water, living water. Now, John, the gospel writer, wants us to understand exactly what is happening here, hence verse 39. There can be no misunderstanding because he says this water metaphor is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a link here we must not miss. Jesus has just said to them, they're all wondering who he is, where he's from, where he's going. He's saying, I'm going back to the Father. And later we'll see in John 12 through 14, he says to his disciples, I go back to the Father, that when I go back, I will then send the Spirit. He goes to the cross to carry out the great mission that saves us, laying down his life to atone for our sins. He is raised again, victorious over sin and death and the devil, returns to the Father in paradise, sends the Spirit, verse 38. And all who come to Jesus then and now are given this incredible gift, a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ today, out of your heart flows rivers of living water. The one who offers us the very Holy Spirit. And we mustn't miss the imagery. As they're pouring out the water, praising God for water from the rock, Jesus is saying, I'm the one you're praising, and I give you living water for all who believe. Well, point three is, who is this man whose teaching divides his hearers? So the people have heard this wonderful offer of eternal life, of the Spirit, of rivers of living water. And they're divided, saying, who is he? Who could he be? Well, some say he's the prophet, verse 40. And they're actually right. He is the prophet. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. He is the one to whom Moses points. He is the prophet, the final prophet. But he's more than that. Verse 41, is this the Christ? Well, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah, the Holy One, the Anointed One of God, that the one they're all waiting for. And he absolutely is that. And then again, we have this sad fake news, as Trump might say, where, oh, but Christ comes from Galilee. Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. And Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Micah, the prophet Micah, wrote this, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. They were absolutely right, but they hadn't done their homework. Jesus said, yes, he was raised in Nazareth. Yes, he was based in Capernaum and Galilee for his ministry, but he was born in Bethlehem. And we read in Matthew, he was of the direct offspring of David, exactly as Micah had promised. And so in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 2, 1 through 6, Matthew says his birth was in Bethlehem just as Micah had said. So they're completely wrong to dismiss him as Messiah because of wrong views about where he came from. And so there's a division there in verse 43. The people are divided about him. Is he Messiah or who is he? And some want to arrest him. Some of the Jewish leaders who are trying to kill him want to arrest him. But again, note, they are completely powerless to touch him until the Father says, now it's time, which will take place in 6 months' time at the festival of the Passover. And so we read there in verse 45, I love this, these officers, these temple guard, report back to the chief priests and Pharisees. They've been sent already with an official command, an official order to arrest him. And they break their orders, which is a big thing. It's no small thing. They come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, why didn't you bring him? 46. No one ever spoke like this man. These men were not hardened thugs. They were Levites, trained in the scriptures. They recognize the divine wisdom, the divine authority of Jesus. Well, note how the Pharisees respond. It's very significant. They are now just responding in anger and spite. He says, oh, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Well, that's just filled with so many ironies there. Because, in fact, some of the authorities have believed, including, as we'll see, Nicodemus, who has already come to him by night, who will anoint his body after he is crucified, and who now dares to speak out against their murderous plans. And again, this is a crowd that does not know the law. Well, they don't know the law, because the law all points to Jesus. And he's born in Bethlehem, and the light of God's salvation shines first in Galilee, in Isaiah. He qualifies to be the Messiah on every single point, fulfills every single prophecy, but they are blinded by pride, blinded by sin. Well, our final point is this. Who is this man whose teaching offends the proud? Verses 50 through 52. I remember talking to a police officer who was saying that whenever you get a mob or an angry crowd, the first thing you have to do is disperse. Try to find a way to break them up, because you cannot reason with an angry mob. You get this mob mentality, and the people become very angry and stirred up and violent. There's adrenaline in the air, and they are not reasonable. And you have to really try to let them break up and settle down. And there's a lot to be said about that kind of mob mentality, the pressure of it. It takes a lot to stand out against that. And here, Nicodemus, in a gathering likely of the Sanhedrin of 70, dares to speak up against the crowd. And it's no small thing. We don't know yet if he's a fully-fledged believer, but he's on his way. And he speaks up and says, you guys are not following your own law. You guys are breaking the law. He says, you know, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? That's absolutely right. They were planning his death. They weren't planning to hold him to trial. We mustn't miss this. Later on, we'll see that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, he's been dead 4 days, very significant in Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, they believed the spirit left the body after 3 days. Therefore, there was no coming back at four. Just a common belief, not in the Bible. And so Jesus raises him up after he's already been decomposing, so to speak. And so it's an incredible miracle when he raises up Lazarus, and people all over Israel are talking about it, buzzing about this undeniable miracle. And what do the leaders say? Well, catch him as well and kill him. Get rid of the evidence. such is the hardness of heart of unbelief. Your friends, your colleagues, your family members who don't believe in Jesus, you cannot argue them into the kingdom of God. Yes, bear witness, but yes, pray for them. Pray for a softening of the heart. For these men there are now at the point of no return. They have seen undeniable evidence. Miracles never done before in world history. This massive outpouring of divine power showing all Israel and beyond Jesus is God's son. And what do they want to do? They want to kill him for the idol of pride. And they won't be swayed no matter what he says, no matter what he does. People are kept out of the kingdom not by a lack of evidence, but by hardened hearts. We need to pray that God would open hearts. God would breathe about a great revival in Australia. We have a country that is hard and blind and lost and hurting, as people are being fed all kinds of destructive folly and terrible wrong ideology. People need to hear the gospel. We need to pray that God would anoint the preaching, that people would hear and that the Spirit would move and hearts would be changed. I read about a Puritan who had two close friends and neither of them believed in God. He prayed for them for 50 years and then he died and his friends were saved just after he died. 50 years of prayer. But prayer avails great things. We need to pray for our loved ones who don't accept Jesus is Lord and Messiah. Well, we see there that they insult Nicodemus, who's called back in John 3, the teacher of Israel, a great teacher, likely a senior man in the Sanhedrin, yet they insult him in verse 52. They're saying, well, you're from Galilee as well. You're just, you know, mates with him. And again, there's a terrible irony there that they says, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They're saying you don't know your Bible. But again, they're completely wrong. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And it says that the light, this one, this child, will first shine in Galilee of the nations. Verse 2. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The prophet, the Messiah, would be seen first in Galilee. They're completely 100% wrong. Well, what about us? Who do you say Jesus is? Oprah says he's a good man. He's more than that. No good man spoke the way he speaks. As C.S. Lewis says, he's either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or Lord. There's no other option. Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the Savior of the world. He is our God who gives us living waters. We have such good news to share. What your friends, your family, your colleagues need to hear is the gospel of Jesus. Life only makes sense. You can only find peace when you know whose you are. When whose you are is a child of God washed by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you for who Jesus is. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace to us. Father, help us to leave here this morning rejoicing that, Father, you called us to yourself to come to the cross, to come to the Lamb, to be washed, to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be made your own beloved children. Father, help us to live lives that through word and deed share this good news with others. We pray this in his name. Amen.